Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 19. When you find your place, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 19, for the choir director. A Psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed the tent of the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful God, we once again come before you to give you thanks, honor, and glory for who you are and what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for this portion of your word. Thank you for what it reveals to us about who you are, your nature, your goodness, your care for your creation. Father, thank you that it reveals to us the primacy of your word, that it is good, it is sure. It rejoices our heart. Help us to see that this morning, and let us crave it. Let us covet after it. Let us seek it all the more, that we can know you to a greater extent. Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Father, help me to get out of the way and speak to your people. Let you be glorified this morning. Let you be magnified. In the name of Christ, be made great. Thank you, Father, for this time we have together to worship you in spirit and in truth. Instruct us this morning. Incline our hearts towards you by what you reveal to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. What an amazing psalm this is. This is one of the most well-known of the psalms. That in it we see, from the very beginning, that the psalmist, David himself, is wanting us to know clearly and directly the existence and nature of God. That it is so clear, it is right in front of us, and yet we so often miss it. Because either we're not looking or we don't care. And that's what the world has done today. The evidence is right in front of them. It is so clear. There is a story that I really enjoy that is told by Ravi Zacharias of Sherlock Holmes and Watson. Sherlock Holmes and Watson were on a camping trip and they had a little bit too much refreshment, and so they went on to sleep. In the middle of the night, Holmes looks up and he sees the stars and stars and more stars, and so he elbows Watson and he says, "Watson, look up, what do you see?" Watson says, "I see stars and stars and more stars." Holmes said, "Well, what does that tell you, Watson?" He says, "It tells me that astronomically, that there are billions of galaxies and potential millions of planets. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Meteorologically, it tells me that tomorrow will probably be a beautiful day. Orologically, it tells me that it's about 2:45 in the morning. And theologically, it tells me that this is a vast universe and we are just a minute part in it. Why, Holmes? What does it say to you? He said, Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent. The evidence was so clear and right in front of him, but he couldn't see it. And that's how it is for us today as well. That's how it is for the world today. The evidence is so clear and right in front of them, and yet they don't see it. The psalmist wants us to see it. He wants us to know that the creation itself testifies of the glory of the Lord, of His existence and His nature. John Calvin says this. It's a little lengthy, but I want you to hear this. John Calvin says, when we behold the heavens, we cannot but be elevated by the contemplation of them. To Him who is their great Creator, and the beautiful arrangement and wonderful variety which distinguishes the courses and station of the heavenly bodies, together with the beauty and splendor which are manifest in them, cannot but furnish us with an evident proof of His providence in Scripture. Scripture indeed makes known to us the time and manner of the creation, but the heavens themselves, although God should say nothing on the subject, proclaim loudly and distinctly enough that they have been fashioned by His hands. And this of itself abundantly suffices to bear testimony to men of His glory. As soon as we acknowledge God to be the supreme architect who has erected the beauteous fabric of the universe, our minds must necessarily be ravished with wonder at His infinite goodness, wisdom, and power. End quote. This is what the psalmist is rejoicing in, seeing the beauty and the splendor of creation which only reflects the Creator. So we're going to look at a few things here in this psalm. The majesty of God's works, verses 1 to 6. The majesty of God's word, verses 7 to 11. And the majesty of God and His servant, verses 12 to 14. So let's begin. David, writing here, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. The sky is declaring the work of His hands. What a testimony that he is saying here. What he is presenting before us, rather. The heavens, the skies, the vastness of it is declaring the glory of God. Glory here is dealing with the weightiness of who God is. The heavens declare this to us. The heavens testify of this. His glory, His weightiness. And the skies themselves declare the work of His hands. He goes on to say that day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. You can imagine David as he is in the daylight, as he is penning this, that the heavens themselves declare His glory. And then when it gets night and he sees the beauty of the stars and all the vastness of space, that he looks and he says, day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Knowledge of God. Knowledge of His glory. But he says, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. This isn't a verbal communication that is being given, but it is a silent communication that they continually, day by day and night by night, reveal to man the glory of their Creator. The heavens are telling us this. Silently, but directly, they tell the glory of God. The glory of God, the sum of all the divine attributes. No doubt we could look and see that the Apostle Paul had this in mind when he was writing in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, creation, so that they are without excuse. All mankind is without excuse. Did you catch that though? His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen through what has been made. And this is Paul picking up on what David is saying. The heavens are declaring the glory of the Lord. The skies are declaring the work of His hands. and day after day and night after night is pouring forth this speech. Silently, yes. But clearly and directly, absolutely. So what is it that David is seeing? What is it that David is trying to gather here as he is looking at creation? What is it that is testifying to him? Why, as he looks, perhaps he's seeing and considering to himself creation. This has been created by God. It is a physical place, which would testify that God himself is not physical, but God himself would be spiritual, invisible. Perhaps he's considering to himself that we live in time, that day and day and night they come forth, which would reflect back on the Creator, that he is eternal, that he is everlasting, because he created time and he created matter. Then he looks at the vastness of the heavens and the beauty of the stars, and he sees how grand that it is. But then it reflects upon its Creator, that the Creator is so much more infinitely greater than what he sees. Then he considers to himself how all things are held together, as he would say here, their line has gone out and through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. He considers the sun, and he considers how it moves back and forth. He considers how, from an observer's point of view, how it seems as if the sky gives a tent to the sun. And then he considers, this is the one who holds all things together. This is the one who is sustaining creation, admiring now his power. Perhaps he considers the complexity of life itself, which reflects the wisdom and knowledge of God. Perhaps he looks and he says, so much diversity that we see in the world, and yet there is unity there as well. And if there is unity and diversity in the effect which is this world, then that unity and diversity would be reflected in the Creator himself, which we in the Christian faith understand as the Trinity, that there is in the Godhead, the IU relationship, that there is unity and diversity within the Godhead himself. And this is all just through creation, that he is able to look and to reflect upon these great truths of what he is seeing and then the God that it reflects. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, his weightiness of who he is. He is all powerful. He is omnipresent. He is all knowing. He is spirit. He is infinite. He is eternal. Perhaps he considers also the law of God written on his heart, which would also testify to our God being a righteous God. This is general revelation that is being given, but testifying so clearly of the Creator. There is no speech, there are no words. Their voice is not heard. But their line, their writing, has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. This is a continual communication. Daily, everywhere. He focuses in on the sun here, which is pretty amazing. And then he has placed a tent for the sun. And then he describes it, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Kind of personifying the sun there, isn't he, a little? That the sun delights to do what the Creator has created it to do. The sun rejoices in this poetical language. It has a cycle to it. It does exactly what God wants it to do, continually. And David, writing in this poetical language, is saying, it rejoices to do so. It delights to do so. The sun itself is a testimony of the goodness, greatness, and power of God. Alistair Begg says, the movement and position of the sun reminds us of God's power, majesty, and care of His creation. Life on our planet demands the existence of the sun. It pictures the life-giving power of God. What a testimony that is. As we consider God's creation of the sun, how it is so vital to our existence here, demonstrating His care that this Creator has for His creation and His power that it does exactly what He wants it to do. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. He rejoices in this, the psalmist does, simply by looking at creation. We see this all the time. We are constantly looking at God's creation, and yet so often we don't rejoice in it. We don't consider and ponder and reflect upon the one who created it. Have you ever considered that God could have made everything brown? Could have made everything one color, brown. But we don't see that. We see all kinds of colors out here, green and blue. I mean, all over. We see beauty in God's creation. We see beauty in the stars. We see it everywhere. But we don't take time to consider it and to reflect on it as David is right here. This is my God who has created all of this. And it testifies of who He is. Generally, yes. Specifically, no. It doesn't tell us this God's name. It doesn't tell us of this God's salvation. But that is in the next part. The majesty of God is clearly seen in His works. The majesty of God is clearly seen also in His Word. Look at how He moves here from general revelation now to specific. Now we have words. Now we have something to look at here that tells us specifically of the majesty and glory of the God who created all things. You notice here, now we get His name. Before it's just God. The heavens are telling the glory of God. But now David focuses in here and he says, the law of the Lord. Notice all capitals here and the word Lord. This is Yahweh. And he is building up to something as he is moving through this section here, verses 7 to 11. He speaks of the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. He is building up to something that, Lord willing, we will see. But he begins here by moving from general revelation now to specific. He says, the law of the Lord, the Torah of Yahweh, is perfect, restoring the soul. We'll try to move through these a little quick here. But I want you to see the flow of David's thought. The Torah of Yahweh is perfect, meaning flawless. It's the same word that's being used of the sacrificial system, that you have a lamb without blemish. It gives us the idea of completion, of a whole. The Torah, meaning the first five books of the Scriptures, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the Torah. The Torah of Yahweh is complete, it is whole. And it restores the soul. Now, the Torah here would be indicating to us teaching, instruction, doctrine. And it is complete, it is flawless, it is without blemish, it is whole. And it restores us, it renews us, is the idea there. It renews the soul as it feeds the soul. The testimony of the Lord, the testimony of Yahweh. This should be some familiar language to us as we think of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The testimony, referring to the tablets. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. This is very important here. Making wise the simple. Us simple people, we need to have instruction. We need to have boundaries that are put in place for us. We need to have a balance here. Proverbs 14 says that the simple, they believe everything. The simple is those who are gullible, who are naive. The testimony of Yahweh, however, makes them wise. It gives them structure. and boundaries. It keeps them balanced, keeps them from disaster, is the idea here. Now, the law, the Torah, renews our soul. The testimony of Yahweh makes us wise and gives us structure and balance. The precepts of Yahweh, they are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts here speaks of the authority, that which is appointed by God, that which God lays down. You could say His dogmatic laws. It rejoices the heart. That's a little bit opposite of what we would deem it to be, wouldn't we? This authority that God has, these things that God has laid down that are set in stone, they rejoice the heart. His dogmatic positions on all things. Now, how is that? People out here would say, you know, the law of God, I mean, how can you rejoice in that? It's so constraining. You want to ask them, which laws is it that constrain you? That keep you from doing something that otherwise would be good? Is it the sixth commandment, you shall not murder? Does that one constrain you? Perhaps it's the seventh, you shall not commit adultery. Does that one constrain you too? Or maybe it's, you shall not lie. Does that one conflict? Is that what it is? Is that why you don't like the law of God? Because it keeps you from doing these things, or it declares to you what God would have you to do? How is it constraining to you? But for us who know God, who have the privilege of knowing God, I should say that, we who have the privilege of knowing God and knowing what is pleasing in His sight, as we see what God has laid down for us, we can rejoice in these things. That God is keeping us from sins. That God is guiding us to do what is righteous. And we rejoice in this. It is good. It is right. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment, obviously here in the singular, some theologians think that it is referring to all the commandments in a singular form. The commandment, referring to all, but it is pure. It's considered here as a whole. It's without pollution. It's without imperfection. And it gives light to the eyes, enlightening the eyes. The idea there of nourishing, of energizing His people, as they were His weary people, and then the Word coming in and the commandments coming in give life to them, energizes them. The commandment of the Lord. And then he goes on, the fear of the Lord is clean. This trusting, trembling attitude that one should have toward the Lord, it is clean. It's what is acceptable in the eyes of God. It's not obsolete. It is not done away with. The fear of the Lord, this attitude that we have, is good. And it endures forever. Like I said, it's not obsolete. It's not done away with. The judgments of the Lord are true. Or His rulings, the rulings of the Lord are true. They are altogether righteous. His applications of His principles that are given. You can give some examples of that in like Exodus chapter 21 to 23, as you see God now giving applications of the things that He has just said, His principles. The applications, the outworking of that. These are true, and they are righteous altogether. They are good. They are always right. Look at what he says here, though. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. This is how David is viewing this. This is actually giving his purpose. The purpose of what he is saying here, he's not trying to give us distinctions between law and testimony and precepts and judgments and commandments. He is building upon something here so that at the very end of it, we see it and we see it for all the goodness that is in there, of how it enlightens our eyes, of how it rejoices our hearts, how it makes us wise and renews our soul. And we look at it and we say, I have to have that. That's what he's doing. He is piling this on so that you and I would look and we would say, I want that. He gives us its value. That these things, these specific things that are given to us of the God who created all things, that we understand His name, that we can understand His salvation, we can understand His sovereignty, His goodness, His graciousness towards us, that we look and all of this is given in His Word. We say, I have to have that. I have to have more of that. I have to have more of Him. And He says, and the value of this is more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. And its enjoyment is sweeter also than honey. Wow. Sweeter than honey. This is the enjoyment of it. It is much more desirable than gold. These things are eternal. And these things rejoice our hearts. And this is why as children of God, whenever we seek after other things and we are moving away from the Lord, that our attitudes and then our disposition of our soul become worse and worse. That we can get into depressions easier. That we can indulge into sin easier. Because our lives are not being fulfilled. We are not tasting and seeing that the Lord is good because we are moving away from Him. And the psalmist is saying, no, this is the way. Look to His law. Look to His precepts. Look to the very source that tells you of who this God is. For it is good. And it is something to be enjoyed. It's more desirable. He's basically saying here, this is more covetable than gold. And yes, he's using the word covet. The same thing that is in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, etc. Covet. Or in Genesis 3, when we read Adam and Eve in the garden, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable or covetable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her and he ate. It's the same word. The psalmist is saying, yes, covet this. Covet the Word of God. Covet to have more of it. Because it is enjoyment to us. And I hope that we understand that. It is one thing to look at creation to see, wow, this is amazing. Look at what creation says about God. But then we get to the specifics of these are the things that God has laid out before us to guide us and to give us balance in life and to give us enjoyment. We are so hesitant to enter into it because we think God is some kind of a cosmic killjoy who wants to take away everything that we desire to do. That which we think would be pleasurable to us. But when we understand the very nature of God, that He is righteous altogether and that He is holy and that He is good and that He has laid these things out for us for our good, then we can take enjoyment in this knowing that our Lord is caring for us and looking out for His people. It only reflects His goodness, mercy, and grace toward us as we contemplate why God said what He said. It's not to keep us from anything that would be good. To keep us from that which would harm us. But because of our sinfulness, because because of our selfishness, we think God's keeping us from something. Something enjoyable. That's what Satan basically said to Adam and Eve, wasn't it? What did God say? He knows that whenever you eat of that, you're going to be like him. He's trying to keep you from something. Something that is good. Pleasurable. And that's the same deception that we follow today. And that's one reason why much of the time we can't look in and of ourselves for the answers. We have to look to an outside source, which is good and righteous altogether, which is the Word of God. You know, that's one saying that we hear often, isn't it? Just follow your heart. I don't want to follow my heart because my heart's going to lead me somewhere bad. Somewhere sinful, somewhere selfish, somewhere self-centered. I want to follow what is good and right. Something that is pure, because I know I'm not. You know you're not. Something altogether righteous, I know I'm not. But I know the one who is, and the one that has declared his revelation to us, which teaches us how to be righteous before him. And it is more valuable than gold. It is more pleasurable than the honeycomb. Because we are able to please this God who has revealed to us who he is, given us his name and his nature. What is more greater than that? We look at gold and we look at things that are valuable here on earth. And we don't contemplate the fact of the one who created it is more valuable than it. David moves on here. And what we see in these next verses, verses 12 and following, that God's majesty is seen also in his servant. It is also seen in you. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Now he begins his prayer. Who can discern his errors? Why does he now speak of this? Because the law of the Lord that is good and righteous altogether, that makes wise the simple, that produces in us a fear of the Lord, a holy reverence. It pinpoints to us our errors, but not all of them. And how can we actually know everything that we're doing? And this is his point here. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Things I don't even know I'm doing. Things we don't even recognize we're doing. But David is saying, acquit me of the things I don't even know what I'm doing, which is reflecting upon himself just how sinful he knows he really is. And how sinful we know that we are. We are more sinful in reality than we think in our minds. We think that we're not too bad, or we're thinking we're on the right track or whatever. And constantly, as according to what David is saying here, we are constantly sinning before a holy God and don't even know it. So what is David saying here? Acquit me of my hidden faults. The things that I don't even realize I'm doing, that I am sinning against you. Because I am a sinful man. And also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, arrogant sins, the things that are done blatantly and openly. So acquit me of the things I don't know I'm doing, but acquit me of the things I know that I'm doing. The things that I know of how I am sinning against you, of how I am transgressing your law, and I am doing it arrogantly, and I am doing it blatantly. David would be a man to consider, wouldn't he? Especially things like this. Asking to be pardoned because of the presumptuous things that he has done, the arrogant sins that he has committed blatantly. Do we remember that it was David who had an affair with Bathsheba, who was a married woman. And then he tried to cover it up. He had her husband killed and tried to cover that up as well. These are things that David did openly and blatantly before the Lord, knowing better, but yet being driven by his sinful nature, is the old man, that the remnants of him, because he wasn't keeping himself on guard. So for us as well, the things that we have done openly and arrogantly before the Lord, we are no different, right? But what does he pray about these things? Knowing himself and knowing what he is susceptible to, he's praying to the one who is able to preserve us. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins and let them not rule over me. Praying to the Lord, praying to his God, who is holy and righteous. Keep me from doing these things. Don't let them rule over me. Very same thing we read of in the Gospels, isn't it, when Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray? Lead me not into temptation. Keep me back from it. That's what David is saying here. Let it not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. I will be complete. And I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Now what is this? What is the fear? Some believe that he's referring to apostasy here. Keep me from great transgression, from apostatizing. And we may look at that and we may say, you know, a true believer cannot apostatize and et cetera, et cetera. And there is definitely an element of truth to that. We cannot fall away because we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. And God preserves us in His hand, yes. But the fear of apostatizing also keeps us from going that direction too, doesn't it? We don't want to just pass this warning off as just not applicable to us. You consider David a man after God's own heart. David right here is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And yet he is praying to the Lord, let not these things rule over me, and I will be acquitted of great transgression. If David, who is a man after God's own heart, who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who is saved by grace through faith in the same way that we are, is praying to the Lord to keep him from doing these things, then how should we pray as well? And again, this is what Jesus is teaching us of how to pray in the New Testament. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. Keep me from going down this path. And how does he keep us from going down that path? Because now we're looking at his word, which is the guide and the balance. This is what we sing too. You consider that. Come thou fount of every blessing. We know this one, right? Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Very same thing we sing, isn't it? Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Acquit me of my hidden faults. Preserve me. Keep from these things ruling over me. Then he ends with probably some of the more well-known words of the Psalms. Let the words in my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What a beautiful way to end this. Speaking of the majesty of God and His creation, the majesty of God that is seen in His works, or excuse me, His word. Of the majesty of God seen in His servant in response to His word, of how God works in the heart to produce this repentant heart and this desirability to do what is right. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, the things that I'm thinking and the things that I'm feeling, let it all be acceptable in your sight. This is a prayer that we need to pray. This is something that we need to continually work toward. And we do that through the law of the Lord, through the testimony of the Lord, the precepts, the commandments, the judgments. For it is in these, and in the Bible as a whole, that we can truly and genuinely pray this as we are seeking to do what is right in the eyes of God. Let the words of my mouth, the things that I say, let it be glorifying to you. Let the things that I think and the things that I'm feeling, things that I'm willing to do, let that be acceptable in your sight. Let me not be taken off with sins, whether arrogant sins blatantly, openly, or the hidden things. Let them not rule over me, but let your word rule over me. Let you rule over me. You are my rock, and you are my redeemer. What a beautiful, beautiful way to conclude this psalm of praise to the Father. So for us today, we live in a time where things are just so fast paced, aren't they? We're moving from one thing to the next thing to the next thing. We are constantly busying ourselves. But what you see here in David is he's stopping and he is contemplating on the Lord his God. And he's contemplating and reflecting upon what he reads in the Word, in the Scripture of the Lord his God. And it moves him and inclines his heart to even greater praise, that not only are these things clearly seen in creation, but now we can know this God intimately and personally because he has revealed himself to us and revealed what is pleasing in his sight. The Creator of all things takes notice of us. The Creator of all things has sent Christ into the world to redeem us and to make us His own possession. What can be greater than that? What is more desirable than to know Him? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. If we're not desiring to know Him, and we are not desiring to do what's pleasing in His sight, we're not desirous to see the works of His hands and to reflect upon Him, we need to ask ourselves, what is it that is taking our minds off of Him? What is it that hinders us from growing in our love and appreciation of the One who created us and the One who redeemed us? Because that's the most important thing. Nothing else. Everything else comes second. What is it? You ask yourself that this morning. What is it that keeps you from wanting to know your God, your Lord, your Redeemer? What is it that keeps you from doing what's right in His eyes? And I hope that we all reflect upon that and we all begin to pray, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. That is the prayer that we all should be praying. Let's pray together. Gracious and merciful God, how magnificent is your name in all the earth. Father, we are able and are privileged to see the majesty of the Lord in all the works of your hands. The creation itself declares the glory of the Lord. We are privileged to have your word that you have revealed yourself to us through the prophets, through the apostles, most of all, through the Lord Jesus Christ. than in all of these different ways that you have manifested yourself and declared yourself to us. And we have the collection of it right here in front of us. How we should desire so much to read, to study, not to just gain knowledge or to appear more righteous than others, but simply just so we can know You. That is the most important knowledge, who You are and what You've done for us. To look and to see that You say, this is how I want You to be. This is what we should desire. Father, help us and move within our hearts that we desire this more so than our selfish sins. That we desire this more so than anything else. To know You. To know who You are. To know what You've done. To appreciate what You've done. Thank You for being patient. Thank You for being long-suffering. Move within us, Father. Let us see the urgency, our need to begin to know You now. Not to wait. To take pleasure in knowing who You are. Your care for Your creation and Your care for us. What grace and mercy have been shown to us. Be glorified in Your people. Lead us and guide us by Your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen.